What a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord here at Logan. And as biblically minded believers, I trust that we are always in remembrance of all that God has done for us and from where He found us and from what He pulled us out of. A verse was quoted in Sunday school, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We have no problem whatsoever as we read God's word with our eyes wide open in recognizing that the wages of sin is death is just. When we were still unbelievers, if God never would have called us, God never would have saved us, if God would have let us go down that path we were already on, we would be justly condemned forever. Every single unbeliever, every sinner in the world, not saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, is doing exactly what they want to do in their own heart. You can perhaps force someone to do a specific act or a deed, but what they think and what they believe within their heart and mind is what they are. And therefore, they are justly condemned if they never receive the salvation offered through Jesus Christ, which we know is a free gift that they can't receive unless God gives it to them. But human beings should at least have the ability to consider what lies beyond the grave, consequences of poor choices, the meaning of the word conviction, what Jesus Christ came into the world and did. They may see no beauty in it. They will probably reject it. But they call themselves intelligent. They call themselves rational. And they call themselves free. Therefore, they stand justly condemned. But praise God for the free gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. A couple of announcements. Remember, we've got the PRC auction coming up on the 20th of this month. If you could give your money in advance, not only so that they have those funds to pay for the catering and other things we need, the event center itself, it also lets Annette know how many people are attending. And always, even though we're a small congregation, we want to go above and beyond in helping bring about the auction as we do every year. So there are certain things that we still need. We need people to help set up on Thursday night, the night before the auction. We need people to help during the auction, and we need people to help afterwards, even as gophers, helping out the ladies who are collecting the funds, and then ultimately to clean up as well. That's what we want to be involved as we always are as a church. I hope a lot of people will come forth and help out with that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind providence. We thank you for the goodness that you bestow upon us daily as your beloved and chosen children. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together here this morning. We recognize the beauty of each Lord's Day and being able to come together as a congregation, united in the love and the peace and the joy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Filled, I trust, Father, with your blessed Holy Spirit, reminding us of all that has been given to us in our Lord and Savior, and helping to continue to renew and enlighten our minds as we approach your word together with humility and reverence. And Father, as we strive in everything that takes place in this sanctuary to worship you with adoration, with praise, with the sole desire to be more like Christ. And no matter what happens to us in our lives, ultimately, to see you glorified, to see Christ exalted, to see his kingdom extended and victorious, Father, in all of those things we should rejoice. Praising you now for this opportunity to worship you this day, to approach your word together, we thank you for your kindness in being present with us. May you cause your countenance to shine upon us. For that we will be truly grateful, receiving all of these good things, knowing that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, coming down to us from your heavenly throne. We receive these things with joy. We receive them with thanksgiving and gratefulness. praise you for them wholeheartedly in the precious, glorious, holy, victorious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God himself. In his name we pray. Amen. I know that we just prayed a moment ago, but we recognize the Bible more than once calls the church the house of prayer. I have a very specific verse I would like you to look at as the basis for our prayer. So please open your Bibles, if you would, to the 66th book in Holy Scripture, the book of Revelation. Find chapter 6, if you would. You'll recognize from your bulletin that this is where we will be for the sermon. I wanted to give it to you in advance. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. John speaking. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. In advance, this is Christ. And there is more we're going to say about him being the conquering king when we get to that point in the sermon, Lord willing. What I want you to recognize right now is, according to Romans 8, Christ has made us more than conquerors. Let's name some of the things that we can conquer as believers. Sin. We said in Sunday school, and we said it with strength and fervency and biblicality, yet humility. Sinners will be justly held responsible for every single sin that they ever commit. God will not overlook evil. Every single sin ever committed in the history of mankind will be brought to punishment. So there's two ways of understanding that. Every sin that believers have ever committed and will commit, God forbid, but true, we will not yet be perfected, have already been punished in Christ. God did not take any of our sins, and he won't do it with any of them as long as we exist here below, and shuffle them under the carpet. They have all been paid for. Every thought, deed, word, it doesn't matter. Every single sin a believer's ever committed, punished in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Every other sin outside of that, punished in their own persons. So sin, he gives us the ability to conquer sin, because now we've been given new hearts, new desires, a new spirit within us, a renewed mind. We see the beauty of being Christ-like. We see the beauty of glorifying God. We even see the beauty of humbly self-sacrificing and putting God's kingdom in our own desires, his kingdom first, our desires last. We see putting others before ourselves as a beautiful thing, thanking Christ for what he has done for us. God gives us power to conquer sin. What else? What else can we conquer?
Victory over death.
Victory over death. She said victory over death.
Victory over death. Everybody is going to die. There have only been two in human history who did not experience physical death, just two. Until Christ returns, death is unavoidable for human beings. We will all die. But according to Paul, death has lost its sting. It will be painful, as it often is, even for believers. It will be a difficult river to cross. But for us, it is an entrance into the glorious kingdom of God. Paul said very strongly in more than one place, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus promised the thief on the cross who did recognize his kingdom and did ask for his forgiveness and his grace. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Conquering death. Praise God for that. What else can we conquer? It goes along with sin, but look at all the temptations and the examples in the world around us. What else can we conquer?
Addictions.
Addictions.
We can conquer addictions. We can overcome things that people think they can't be eradicated from, because the power of God is stronger. We can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. We can conquer our own selfishness. We can conquer worldliness. We can conquer the onslaughts of the devil. We can conquer slothfulness and laziness. Christianity can stir us up and cause us to be more than conquerors in all of those ways, and others that we haven't named. It's found in Romans 8, the verse I just quoted. I believe it's verse 37. It's a beautiful passage. And following that, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not life or death, or angels or principalities, or powers, or things present or things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has conquered for us. He will continue to conquer in and through us. And ultimately, if we endure, according to 2 Timothy, we will one day reign with him, because he reigns victorious. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous blessing. The greatest gift we could possibly receive is the gift of salvation. To be made alive in Christ. To have all of our sins paid for and expunged and appeased and propitiated through the powerful sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior on our behalf. Amen. Father, we praise you for his federal headship and absolutely adore being your children. You have given us not only with that salvation, but all of the things we have just named. We can actually move through this life and conquer that which is against us, because the younger, the spirit within us, should be greater than the old man. And if we continue to use the means of grace that you have availed to believers, we should indeed be more than conquerors. Father, thank you for giving us the ability to move forward in Christ likeness, to grow in grace and knowledge, and Father, to do it together, sharpening one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, studying together, worshiping together, sharing life together, working together, serving together. Father, all of the one another's that we can do as brothers and sisters in the body of believers, strengthening each other, encouraging one another to move forward on the path of life and faith. And thanking you, Father, for that. What a tremendous life to be a believer in this world. Father, we understand we're the minority. We recognize the vast majority of the world, though they do not see it, is wandering in darkness. We understand what their end will be if they remain in that place. Father, praise God for the wondrous grace that has called us out of that darkness in your marvelous light and has given us the ability to see the beauty of self-denial, self-sacrifice, fighting against the world and against sin and against the onslaughts of darkness, giving us the ability to recognize that even the trials and the temptations and the difficulties and the sorrows here below cannot be overcome. But if we handle them in a biblical, Christ-like manner, we are building up for ourselves an eternal weight of glory that far exceeds anything that this world can heap upon us. Father, help us to move through this world to recognize that truth day by day, walking by faith and not by sight. Give us a greater sight of the truths that are eternal, the principles that should animate our lives, and for that, we would indeed be eternally grateful. Thanking you for this continued time of worship, asking your continued blessing upon it as we continue now to lift our voices in song, praising you as the great God of the universe, as our Heavenly Father, as the giver of the greatest gift, your own dear Son, to be the sacrifice for our sins, and giving us your blessed Spirit to further that sanctifying process in the good work that you have begun within us. Thank you, Father, for the promise that you will one day perfect it and bring us into your glorious kingdom together. Hallelujah, and praise your name for that. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, amen. As we come now to this portion of our service, I would ask you yet again to open God's divinely inspired word. to the final book of the sacred scriptures, the book of Revelation, given directly by a revelation from Jesus Christ to the Apostle John as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. By maintaining his strength and spirit, John was exiled by the powers to be in his day and age. He was put on an island just off the southwest coast of Asia Minor. And because he continued to devote himself to the Lord, he was given this beautiful and wondrous revelation, which of course he faithfully wrote down, and we have it as the final capstone of sacred scripture. And I would say in mentioning that the Bible is indeed a beautiful book. And I know I'm talking to those who recognize that fact, but we never want to lose sight of that. It is indeed the most incredible and most glorious book in the history of mankind. It is the only one divinely inspired. Nothing else even holds a candle to it. But I also say it is not an easy book. It requires effort. It requires concentration. It requires a huge amount of humility, a gigantic respect for God and His glory, tremendous reverence, a teachable spirit, and a dedicated, consistent attitude as we strive to find the teaching we need in this holy book to guide us on that narrow road that leads to life. I want to point out the beauty and the harmony and the consistency of God's Word in getting to Revelation 6:2. So I'd like you to turn with me. We're going to go through a few other passages and come back to Revelation 6. So you can mark that spot with your bulletin or with your finger, however you so decide. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 6. A sister in Christ asked how we are to use other portions of God's Word when we are studying Revelation. Where we are given the biblical inclination to do so and the guidance, we will indeed do so. Where we are not, we will be very cautious and careful. But I trust you will see how this builds as we move towards Revelation, as we look at just a few passages, beginning in the Old Testament. Let us pray yet again. Our Heavenly Father, as we begin in the Old Testament portion of your Holy Word, we do pray that your blessed Spirit will guide our hearts and our minds, that with understanding we will follow the stepstones, working our way till the final book of Scripture, recognizing the things that lead up to that incredible passage. And I trust, Father, as always, recognizing the beauty and the necessity of understanding your Holy Word and spending so much time within it, because it is our joy and our delight. Man indeed lives by bread, but we know that he lives not on bread alone. For Christians live on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We praise you, Lord, for that, and ask your divine blessing upon our time in the holy and precious name of the Word of God himself, the bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. Just a few verses to set the stage for where we're going. In the sixth chapter of the first major prophet, Isaiah himself, beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Look back at verse 2 if you would. Seraphim is a word that means burning ones, bright and burning ones, shining ones, fervent ones, angelic heavenly creatures. Recognize each one had six wings. With two he covered his face because they could not look directly upon the brightness of the glory of God. That is the attitude that we lesser beings should bring to every worship service when we are focusing our attention on the God of the universe, who dwells in unapproachable light. If seraphim, who dwell in the very presence of God, cover their faces, how much more cautious and careful should we be, even though we are his dearly beloved and justified children? With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. Why? Because that is the lowest part of mankind. It is the part that touches the ground. And is often the part that gets dirty and is unclean. It is also with feet that people move from one place to another, and oftentimes on paths of sin, self-satisfaction, worldliness, that which is ungodly. I'm not saying the seraphim do that, but feet, as we recognize them in our world, that is how they are often denoted. So if these creatures are going to be depicted as having feet, then we see them in that way. Therefore, we recognize, even though their feet, if they actually have them, are far more glorious and holy than ours, even then, they are still the lower part of their being. They are still not worthy of being open and bare in the presence of the Almighty. They cover their feet. If the seraphim, again I say, if the seraphim have to cover their feet, how much more should we be very careful as we, with our feet, walk up to the house of God, being careful how we approach him. Recognize also, with two wings, he flew. We don't necessarily need to take all of these concepts literally. This is a vision. But at the same time, recognize at least what they are setting forth. Wings produce speed and flight. The seraphim flew quickly to do the will of the Lord. They automatically went forth when given an assignment. You can see them in that way at this point in time. That's what I wanted you to see in Isaiah chapter 6. I wanted you to see the creatures with six wings. Let us go now to Ezekiel chapter 1. So we go past Jeremiah, we go past Lamentations, which many people forget about, and we go to Ezekiel chapter 1. One of the most difficult books to interpret in all of sacred scripture is probably the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 1 starts with a bang, if that is your understanding. A very difficult passage. It needs to be read and reread and reread and reread and spent time meditating upon. What I want to look at in it, let's begin with verses 4 through 12 in Ezekiel chapter 1. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward, two wings of each, one touched another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. Look back, if you would, to verse 11, please. Their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Remember in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the holiest of holies, where we find the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember what's on top of the Ark and the wings touching? Interesting connection, if you consider that. And recognize also, whether you actually want to see the bodies as literal or not, they are depicted that way in a vision. Whether they do or not have them, the fact that they are described as having them here in Ezekiel, they cover their bodies because they are in the presence of God. And they are acting out his commands. Recognize in verse 12, they do not have free will doing whatever they want. Their will is completely connected to the will of the Lord. They went straight forward wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn or deviate from that course when they went. They carried out God's will specifically, quickly, perfectly, and exactly, and they used their wings, if they actually have them, in the way that we just saw. Let us now go to Ezekiel chapter 10, please. Interesting first chapter in Ezekiel. And that was just one portion of it. Now we're in chapter 10. And we look at verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 10, and we see that as for their appearance, all four looked alike. As it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but they followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, said twice. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Go now, please, if you would, to verse 19 of that same chapter. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Recognize again the wings. We see the number. We see the name given as cherubim. What I want to point out now is probably the meaning of the faces. They each have the face of a man, representing the crowning achievement of God's creative work at the beginning of time. They each have the face of an ox, representing the domesticated animals, the oxen being the strong king of that grouping of lower creatures. They also have the face of a lion, the king of the wild, undomesticated animals. And they have the face of an eagle, which is the king who represents the birds of the air. So if you recognize those quadrants and the representation of those faces, think about God's providence. Think about eyes all over, eyes full of knowledge, eyes full of understanding, eyes full of wisdom, eyes depicting a right seeing of the will of God, the power and the ability they were given to move in any direction. The wheels were awesome and large in their rims. They were lifted up off the earth by the power of the Spirit. They moved wherever the Spirit directed. They carried out God's providential and eternal commands is probably the meaning of all of that. And it's representing the entire globe by the faces. Is everybody following me? I know it seems otherworldly, but what do you expect? Anyways, that probably is somewhat close to what we are supposed to derive from that. I wanted you to see that. Let us go now to Revelation chapter 4. See, that wasn't that hard. Isaiah, Ezekiel, just a couple of places. Now we're back in Revelation. Not yet in chapter 6. Revelation chapter 4, please. The setting changes. Though awesome and mighty as the visions we just saw were, Isaiah got his in the temple. Ezekiel was in captivity. He talked about the creatures being by a specific river in Babylon. That location is earthly. Now, we're in the throne room of heaven itself. So Revelation 4, beginning in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Without being too dogmatic, it's pretty easy to break the number 24 into two. And when you think about the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament representing all of God's Old Testament saints, and you think about the 12 apostles in the New Testament era representing all of the New Testament believers, what you have is a picture of the entire church represented in the 24 that are sitting on the thrones. They're clothed in the white robes of righteousness earned by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the holy life that he lived is our head on our behalf, and they are given crowns. As I said, those who endure and are faithful will reign with Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Remember last week and the week before we were talking about the Trinity from Revelation chapter 1? God the Father was described, who is and who was and who is to come. Then the Spirit as the seven spirits before the throne. And I said that probably is a reference to the Holy Spirit. This verifies that. These are the seven spirits of God, and I do not disagree with the translators if they have capitalized spirits with a capital S. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back, which is why we started in Isaiah, which is why we went to Ezekiel. We can now use those two passages, recognize that these creatures are probably the same, and acknowledge that we needed an understanding of the Old Testament to fully grasp an understanding of this book in the new. We come to verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had the face like a man. And what do you think the last one's going to be? Yes, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Again, representing all of the quadrants of the earth, all of the creatures created on the final days of creation. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Recognize in Isaiah, the seraphim had six wings. Then we went to Ezekiel, and the cherubim had four. Now we're looking at four living creatures looking an awful lot like the cherubim, but instead of having the four, they have six. The difference is either because they were on earth and now they're in heaven, or maybe the seraphim and the cherubim were very closely connected as heavenly creatures. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that point, but recognize now the number of wings has changed. They also, of course, were still full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." This is how ignorant mankind really is. We saw these incredible creatures in Isaiah. And they were in the temple with the vision of the Lord, where his robe was filling the place. And Isaiah ends up literally saying, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." These creatures were there, serving God, covering themselves in his glorious presence. Then we go to Ezekiel in captivity. We realize God is the God of the whole universe. Of course he's with his godly people outside the land of promise. And there we find the cherubim. And they're involved with these gigantic wheels with eyes all around the rims. And then we go further in that passage, and they had eyes behind and on back and all over themselves as well. And we've at least got to draw the understanding these are incredibly powerful, incredibly knowledgeable, incredibly capable, and beautiful beings in and of themselves. Finite creatures created by God, but at this point in time,
standing quite a ways above us lower beings here on earth. Then we go into the throne room of heaven itself. And how are they occupying their time? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And it's prefaced with the statement, they do not rest day or night, but that is their proclamation. People lack the ability to choose God. But the truth is, they don't want it anyways. They see no beauty in worshiping here like we're doing today. They see no joy in self-sacrifice and following Jesus Christ. They see no glory in putting God and His will first and looking forward to a heaven in which we will join our voices with theirs and sing the praises of the one true living God throughout the eternal ages. They don't see that as a beautiful scene. They don't see that as a great inspiration. But if your heart has been changed, you see that is the greatest end we could possibly attain to as human beings created by God, but fallen into sin, pulled out of darkness into His marvelous light. If I can even be on the perimeter of that holy throng, singing holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and doing it without rest, without mitigation, and without interruption, what a wonderful existence. What a beautiful picture of heaven. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him, who sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For Thou hast created all things, and because of Thy will, they exist and were created. So the representatives of the church, the tribes and patriarchs of the old, the apostles of the new, what are they doing when these great and holy heavenly creatures sing out these praises to God? They fall on their faces. I said the last couple of weeks that reverence is missing from a lot of church services today. We strive with everything within us to approach God in the right way, because we're dealing with the high and holy and lofty one. And He's in heaven and we're on the earth. We're very careful and cautious. He deserves our utmost adoration. And it needs to come forth with humility. And it needs to come forth with sincerity. It needs to come forth with biblicality. And it needs to come forth wholehearted. I believe, in my own opinion, we fall short of what we're striving to do in the presence of God. If that's us, and we are striving to reverence Him in this way.
Amen. There is God.
Finish it yourself. That's my opinion. We fall short. Our best abilities to reverence Him as He is due, we fall short. And if I'm honest, woefully short. And we're trying. And we're striving. And we will continue to do that as long as God gives us breath. But only when we get in that high and holy place will we realize, my goodness, we were barely scratching the surface. We were barely scratching the surface of what is taking place here. It's an incredible vision in the throne room of God. And they recognize the sovereignty of what they're claiming. God receives all glory, honor, and power. He created everything, and it's by His will they exist and were created. Go down to Revelation 5, please. Beginning in verse 1, I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. John's weeping. He sees the scroll. He recognizes it must be of tremendous significance. Not even the angels in God's presence are worthy of opening it? John Christ. Interesting picture, is it not? He's seeing a vision of the throne room itself and he's weeping. Because he doesn't see the possibility of having that scroll open. Verse 5, though, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Your Bible might say conquered. Has prevailed or conquered to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. A further support for how he saw the Spirit back in Revelation 1. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking the scroll from the Father, the only person in the entire universe worthy of picking it up. And now we go to Revelation 6. And we begin in verse 1. I trust everybody sees why I walked you from Isaiah through Ezekiel into these first parts of Revelation before coming to this passage. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. We were already told at the beginning of Revelation, blessed is he who reads this book. Blessed is he who hears this book preached and spoken about and opened up. Blessed is he who does that which is within it. And now within the very pages of the book itself, we've got one of these incredible creatures saying to John the Apostle, come and see. The Lamb of God, the ruler of human history, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, the one through whom the world was created, the one who upholds the world by his own mighty and sovereign power and word, he's the one who is opening the scroll and loosing the seals. Therefore, everything that happens in human history, no matter how you see it, has all been preordained and predetermined and set forth by the Son of God himself. Verse 2, therefore, I looked and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. There's an incredible verse in the Gospels. One of the apostles said, we saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Why? Because Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and his subsequent resurrection from the grave was going to do everything, undo everything that the serpent brought into the world in the Garden of Eden when he tempted the woman, who in turn tempted her husband, and mankind fell into sin and put themselves under the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is a great conqueror. Keeping your finger in Revelation, I'm going to have you go to one more book. Go to Colossians, please. There are many places we could go, but Colossians certainly works. Colossae, as we know from Sunday school, is in Asia Minor. It's not too far below Laodicea. It's receiving a letter, and it's in God's holy word, but it did not receive a letter in Revelation. We talked about the importance of that and the acknowledgement of that in Wednesday night and in Sunday school. We want Colossians chapter 2, please. In verse 13, we read, and you, everybody who was circumcised in the heart, according to verse 11, everybody who was baptized into Christ by the power of the Spirit, and you, believers in the Lamb of God and followers of the Son of God, having been dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is such a strong biblical teaching, and people today just miss it and overlook it. We were spiritually dead. A spiritually dead person cannot regenerate themselves, which is why the Bible always says, comma after the word flesh, he has made you alive together with him. God the Father has made you alive, quickened you, regenerated you, caused you to be born again. He has made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Remember, I said at the beginning of the service, all sins will be punished. Believers have been punished in Christ. People who die outside of Christ will face the eternal punishment in their own bodies and in their own souls. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, all with the Mosaic law, all that the law of nature held against us, has not perfectly upholding the glory of God, all that was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ conquering. Jesus Christ prevailing. Jesus Christ then went forth, and through the power of his Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, he conquers the hearts of sinners. And he softens them. And he renews them. And he gives them soft and impressionable heart to the power of God's truth, and he draws them with the cords of love into his kingdom. Having conquered and bound the strong man, pulled them out of darkness and out of the clutches of Satan, because the Bible says we were children of darkness.
Amen.
Now we've become children of light. Jesus Christ has triumphed over all that was against us. He conquered sin and hell and Satan and darkness and the world and every imaginable thing standing between us and the glory of salvation and his eternal kingdom. He nailed it to the cross. He appeased the wrath of God, propitiated his anger towards us by paying the just penalty for our sins, rising again for our justification, sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, that we would know that a place is prepared for us. It's a beautiful passage in Colossians. Christ the conquering Savior. There are many other verses I could give you to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is indeed this person on the white horse in verse 2 of chapter 6. Let's conclude with just one more. Let's go to Revelation 19. We say this so many times. When you are having a tough time understanding a verse or a passage, start with the context. We've done that. We've built the context of Revelation. We even used the context of the entire Bible. We used the Old Testament. We used Colossians. I quoted the Gospels a moment ago. We are now using Revelation itself. He is the only other one depicted on a white horse, and we see him in Revelation 19. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Recognize the word behold is also used in verse 2 of chapter 6. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He will either conquer the sin in a person's heart and draw them unto himself, or he will conquer them and triumph over them and send them to hell forever, justifying the righteous wrath of God and his holiness, which is beyond all understanding, but is infinite. Recognize also white horse. The last thing an earthly general would ever want to be found on in front of his troops, which are probably not mounted, is a white horse. You talk about drawing a target on your back. They do not want to be seen in front of their troops on a white horse. You could spot that from quite a distance. Christ. No trepidation jumping up on a white horse. I'm not saying he will ride one, but look at the vision in the picture. White horse stands for purity. It also stands for righteousness and triumph. Christ coming back on a white horse recognizes his ability to go forth and conquer any of our enemies. He will never be defeated. He will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Therefore, we see him on a white horse. His name is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So Nancy was right in Sunday school. Whether people believe the Bible or not, whether they agree with it or not, it is all true. And at the end of time, they will be left acknowledging God is God and we are not, and therefore he has every right to do what he's done.
Amen.
And he will do it righteously and justly and according to his holiness and his glory. Everything will be done perfectly and well. The eyes of this rider on the horse were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6:2, the conqueror, is also Christ. Wednesday, maybe, if John wants to do it for just a moment, we will demonstrate why it couldn't be anybody but Christ. Because if you want to put someone else on the horse but Christ, you've got to prove how they conquered. And you've got to verify them wearing a crown. Very difficult to do. You can't even put a seraphim or a cherubim in this place. Christ is beyond all of that. The only one worthy of opening the scroll. Recognize in verse 14, the armies in heaven clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed the one on the white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Direct reference back to Psalm 2. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. A direct reference to Isaiah. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks do not follow Jesus Christ is a tremendous shame. It is a sin. It is a great evil. It is foolishness. Name any human being to ever live and put them all together in the scale, but give me Jesus Christ on the other side. Though the entire world will not go with me, I will follow Christ. Which is why Joshua made that great statement back in his book, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I would rather be found following the conqueror on the white horse than to be found in any pleasant or blessed place in the eyes of the world here below. Give me a life of misery and sorrow, but the joy and peace of knowing Jesus Christ and the one on the white horse. And my sins forgiven, and that which is against me wiped out by his blood, and give me a place in his kingdom around that throne, singing, holy, holy, holy. Is there a better existence than that? Let us always champion the way of Christianity. Let us always be forthright in saying we will not swerve to the right or the left. We will follow the Lamb of God wherever he leads. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our Creator. He is our Lord. He is the King of Kings.
Amen.
Amen. Please rise. I find that I am out of time. Always a bummer each and every week. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've been able to see in a few different passages in your Holy Word this morning. Father, if anything, it should remind us that every portion of your Word needs to be known. We need to be familiar with all of the 66 books so we can use them correctly. There were so many other references we could have used, but time did not permit. Father, thank you for giving us the book of Revelation, for giving us the vision of some of these things, as incredible as they may seem. But we also fall back on recognizing that no eye has seen, no ear has heard all that God has prepared for those that love him. And Father, if where you dwell is not far more glorious, infinitely so, than anything we can possibly imagine, then you wouldn't be God. We acknowledge your greatness. We acknowledge your glory. We acknowledge your high and lofty eternality. May we humbly bow before you in spirit each and every day and set out as followers of the Lamb of God to conquer the things that are against us in humility, in grace, in love, in dedication to your truth, and with a firm desire to be fruitful believers in your kingdom, and to be those who will do the good deeds you've given us to do, that others will see that light and be drawn to you as we are, praising you for all that you are, and thanking you with every ounce of our being for the salvation you've bestowed upon us, for your own gracious will in calling us unto yourself, regenerating us, quickening us, causing us to be born again, transferring us into your blessed kingdom, and then giving us the name, the children of the living God. We praise you for that. Ask your blessing upon the remainder of this day in the holy and precious name of the Word of God himself, the one who is faithful and true, the victorious conqueror throughout all human history, and especially On the cross of Calvary, our Lord and Savior himself, we pray. Amen.